Last week, we saw the start of Moses' ministry to Pharaoh and what happened next, that the start of the ministry did not go particularly as one would have liked. Not only did Pharaoh tell him to get lost, but right before he did, Pharaoh made things worse for the people of Israel, the Jewish people, hoping to turn the people against Moses, and pretty much succeeded. They were ready to tell Moses to get lost. That's when Moses went back to speak to God. God said, look, I'm still with you. I'm still with the plan. Just go and take care of it. So we're in Exodus chapter 6, down verse 13. And what's going to happen here is something that we look at and we scratch our heads because it's not the way we write things. But if you'll remember back, if you were here during the time that we studied through Genesis, that there is something that every new chapter or every new time that focus shifted, it began with these are the generations of so-and-so. We haven't seen that yet in Exodus, but now as we begin really getting serious about Moses and Aaron and their mission, then we return back to that way of thinking, because in the way of thinking of the ancient Jewish people, you couldn't understand and appreciate what people did unless you knew who they were. And one of the ways in which you knew who they were was by looking at their family and their family history. So now in Exodus chapter 6, down verse 13, we'll overlap one verse from last week. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge for the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' households. The sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn. Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Ebron and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Verse 20. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Issachar, Korach, and Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Zelzaphon, and Sithri. Aaron married Eresheva, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. By the way, that means that Elisheva was of the tribe of Judah, which is sort of interesting. Verse 24, the sons of Korach, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites, according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Okay? So that kind of sets out who's who. This is your directory of the people who are in Jewish people who are in Egypt. And it was important for them to understand who everybody was. There are puzzles here that we don't need to get into to try to resolve. the basic puzzle is in terms of length of time, how you get to 430 years through these generations. But they understood, because we don't understand all the things that are involved. That doesn't say anything about the Word of God. It just simply says that we're 3,000 some years, 3,400 or 3,200, depending on how you want to reckon the time when you think the Exodus occurred. That in that amount of time, trying to figure out the key to understanding that, some of it's obscure. But anyway, on to chapter 7. That lays the groundwork. It's a review, some of it, of stuff we've already seen in Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. You and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he has let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, just they did. You got to remember that in their day, they didn't have table of contents, they didn't have indices, they didn't have chapter headings, they didn't have anything. So that's why you come to these sections and say, what's the purpose of these sections? Why are they reviewing? Well, it's a review, it's starting a new section. It's kind of catching you up on where things were. It's a reminder before going forward. Verse 7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now that sounds like it's past your prime, but you got to remember that in their day they lived longer than we did. Moses would live to 120, Joseph lived to 110. So 80 years old probably corresponded to around 50 or 60 in our years, and that's, you know, that's quite strong enough to do this. Plus, of course, God's hand was on them. That's the other thing, because they, not only was God's hand on them here, but for another 40 years, where they finally reached their resting place to continue on being strong. Verse 8, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, so that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts." I don't know why Moses didn't get a chance to do that with his first audience with Pharaoh, but he didn't, unless this is summarizing something that did happen during that first meeting with Pharaoh. It's hard to say. Verse 12, "For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." And God's a little dig there at their show, their little magic show. "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. You shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, so that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of water, vessels of wood, and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, and the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Someone I'd listened to who was preaching on this said that that wasn't very useful. It would have been far more useful if the magicians could turn the blood back to water instead of making more water into blood, which they seem to have had in abundance so far. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house with no concern even for this. Said all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink. They could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So you can see a couple of things. First of all, God is now on the rebound here. Moses was soundly thrashed by Pharaoh and by the people of Israel, his first go-round. Now he comes back, and now he's got the power of God behind him. And it sort of starts off, it builds slowly. He starts off with the staff, but yet, even then, even though the magicians of Pharaoh could duplicate that, still God showed he was more powerful in that. The serpent that came from Moses' staff ate up the other two serpents, or the other serpents. And so then we get to this bit about the Nile. The Nile was very much revered in Egyptian culture. The flood stage of the Nile is what they depended on for all their crops. They waited for the Nile to flood. It was a very arid land, so what would happen is the Nile would flood, and that would irrigate the soil, and that would give enough water to grow their crops. They would irrigate from the Nile, and the Nile flooded, and they really depended upon it. But instead of the Nile bringing life, it brought death. The water turned to blood. It was awful stuff. And it wasn't just the water in the Nile, it was all the water from the Nile, anywhere in Egypt. So if you had, a day or two earlier, drawn out some water from the Nile, and kept it in your vessel, then that turned to blood also. So it was everywhere. They just didn't have any water to drink, so they actually dug around the Nile to try to get fresh water from under the surface, try to get water to drink, because the water that was in it was undrinkable. It was not only undrinkable, but it was poisonous to fish. So the fish started dying. So everything became foul, and I'm sure it stank. So this was quite a testimony to all the people of Egypt. And the first few miracles before Pharaoh, well, the serpent before Pharaoh, that was a private miracle. But now it's not only private to Moses, to Pharaoh. Now all the people of Egypt are seeing what's going on. I guess the point I wanted to kind of deal with in trying to apply this to our day and our lives is this whole bit about the magicians counterfeiting the miracles of God. And when Pharaoh saw that, he said, oh, that's what that was. And moving on. Although the miracles of the magicians were far less than the miracles that God was showing. I mean, in one case we had the serpents, and the serpent that God brought forth from Moses' staff handily ate them up. And the magicians, most likely they had some sort of powder or something like that that they threw in the water to turn it into this foul-smelling mess. But they couldn't do it for all of Egypt. But yet it was still enough to satisfy Pharaoh, saying, oh, that's what he did. It's just a magician's trick. It's not really the power of God. Nowadays we have all sorts of things going on around us that people are really using that to justify disbelief in God. I tried to come up with a list just off the top of my head as I was studying through this. One of the big issues that's going on today is the whole idea of creation and evolution. I mean, the scientists, people are saying, well, you know, people have proven that you can have life developed in the laboratory, but as you understand and read about what actually has been accomplished by those scientists, is that they, by really extraordinary means, have managed to synthesize some of the chemicals used for life. but nobody has ever been able to actually cause life itself to be formed. And there was a famous experiment where they set up a beaker with a certain atmosphere in it and certain chemicals, and they ran an electrical current through it. And after time, they said, oh, look, amino acids are forming. So that must have been how life arose. Well, that's like saying that because I can draw a line in the sand means that I can take that sand and make a microprocessor chip out of it. I don't think so. Okay, that was so very, very small portion of that whole trip to life itself that it is inconsequential. But yet, just like the magicians of Egypt, people are pointing at that and say, see, we've proven that this was not a miracle because we've done the same thing. Well, you haven't done the same thing, no more than the magicians of Egypt could in a single bowl of water. Compare that to really converting all the water in all of Egypt that came from the Nile into something that was a smelly, undrinkable mess. There are the instances where people talk about these little tiny things and saying, see, that proves that God didn't do it. I guess another thing that I put down that we do today, that we counterfeit the work of God, is, or people counterfeit the work of God, is this whole idea of therapy, and I called it psychotherapy, but so many people you hear go see their therapists. You say, well, what in the world is going on here? Now, there may be legitimate chemical imbalances in the brains of some people that are treatable by medicine. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who go to see therapists to feel better about the lives they're leading or to feel better about themselves. But that's really counterfeiting the work of God, because it's making people feel better about their sin rather than doing what God really demands of them, which brings real satisfaction, which is renouncing their sin and turning unto God. And there's a whole field of study, which is Christian counseling. There's a gentleman named Jay Adams who did a whole lot about that, and a whole lot of study about what's going on. But really, it's trying to counterfeit God's working in people by human effort. We also see today people who claim miraculous powers. We see these psychics who are sometimes in neighborhoods. You know, I call them the Sister Sarahs on the corner, the people who have their signs out to read tea leaves and do horoscopes and things like that. You generally see them more around urban areas than you do out in the rural communities. But we certainly have them around in this part of the country, in this part of the world. And although they may have some sort of supernatural powers, you can even extend that to, there are some public figures, there are some people who make their prophecies every year. Not so much nowadays, they're more their heyday during the 60s and 70s. You know, the Gene Dixons and the rest of them who had come up with their prophecies at the beginning of every year. But I think they have even made such wrong prophecies for so very long that even they are discredited at this point. They might hit a couple things every now and then, but overall, they're totally discredited. And they are people who are trying to really simulate or fake the power of God, but they're really not. They're really not. They're using it for evil. Of course, if we were ministering out in tribal work, far away from where the Word of God has ever been, we would see some real power encounters of the kind that Moses had with the magicians, that the stories you get from the way out on the mission field, where people are still really held captive by really dark forces, you know, the evil forces in their communities, that you really do have power encounters with shamans and witch doctors and all the rest that are could be similar to what Moses is doing. I mean, we support a missionary as a family, and we support a missionary in Gospel for Asia, and some of the stories that are told from India and the Tibet and those areas as far as what goes on where there's really a threat of witchcraft and all the rest, that they really have some real issues of these power encounters between missionaries and the ministers of those kinds of forces. So I guess what we can get from this is a couple of things. Thing number one is that don't be surprised when it happens. I mean, we think we can just walk into somewhere and show the power of God, and all of a sudden people will just bow down and say, "Wow, you know, that's God." Whereas more often than not, we go in and try to show the power of God, and people come in with a dozen rational or not so rational explanations of what just happened. You know, somebody gets healed of cancer just out of the blue. People are praying and they're healed of cancer, and people will say, "Well, you know, it just happened," or "this or that happened," or "it was just happenstance or coincidence or whatnot." We have to really be aware of the fact that that's going to happen. We have to hold on fast to the fact that God does work, and that we need to acknowledge when He does. I mean, even in our own lives, we talked in the Torah portion that when people healed of leprosy, they gave an offering unto God. Too oftentimes when we're healed, we get talked out of it, or we think it was somehow somebody else that healed us instead of God. No. We have to understand that it's going to happen. People are going to counterfeit. They're going to attribute the works of God to other things. They are going to disparage the work of God and say that no miracle occurred here. Well, that's just the way it is. Other thing that we can get out of this is that, well, God wins overall when we're in a power encounter, is what it's called. Power encounter is a term, maybe it's not even used before, but when I studied the history of missionary work, that's what was called when you had the forces of God versus the forces of evil in a particular community. That those sorts of things are real, and some of these things you look and you say, well, these magicians and pharaohs employ were just using magicians' tricks. Other times you look and you say, oh, I'm not sure what was going on here. That there are people who really do show some sorts of supernatural abilities that will stand in our way. They will stand in our way. I have only run up against people like that at certain times in my life of a believer. They're not common, but they do show up. They do show up from time to time, and understand what they are and who they are, and that we need to deal with it. We have to stand back and look at the mighty power of God. I mean, He turned all the water in the whole country into blood. It didn't seem to be a big deal whatsoever. So in our lives, we've got to understand that if you're going to counterfeit something, there's got to be a real that you've got to counterfeit. If you've ever seen counterfeit money, but counterfeit money looks like real money, but isn't. So these counterfeit miracles look like real miracles, but they aren't. So be aware of that and have the same faith that Moses had, that he was not deterred, that he kept coming back. And he had full faith that God would do whatever it took to accomplish his plans. And so when we look at this, we've got to bear that in our own minds. I can remember, I guess the only time I've really run against somebody who was really scary was there was one time on the subway where I was sitting and riding the subway to work, the Baltimore subway. And there was somebody who got on the train, and it was just like this. You could just tell something about that person. I can't describe it, but I was studying my Bible, and it's like I just got the feeling he was watching me. And then when he got off the train, he said something about, you know, my master versus his master, something like that, and left. It was just like, okay, knock yourself out. But you just kind of occasionally run up against those kinds of people. You can also see how God hardened Pharaoh's heart through all this in order that his own name might be glorified. Sometimes we expect that as soon as we come to serve God and step out for Him, that everything's going to go our way. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's because of God's glory in the end. So as we go forth from here, just remember not to believe those people who ascribe God's miracles to something else. to stay steadfast. And realize that God's powerful. And when he acts, he acts. That there is no doubt that it is him who is doing it. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the great testimony of Moses and the wonderful things that you did through his hand. Open up our eyes that we might be free from believing the lies that people tell as they try to discredit you and your plan, that we instead might rest in you, that we might glorify you, that we might move forward in faith, understanding and trusting who it is that is guiding our steps, and realizing the great power that underlies your program, that is working sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes in the open, to glorify your name and accomplish your goals in our own lives and in all the earth for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.